We will be in the epistle of James chapter 3 this morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. God, if anything else, this epistle of James reveals in us our many shortcomings. It drives us again and again, us who believe, to a place of submission and surrender to you, Father. May it be with this message and this wisdom that comes from the apostle today. Lord, for my preaching, your servant, I pray to be surrendered in spirit for the benefit of this congregation, that they might know your word, might rejoice in it, and so appropriate it to their hearts. We need this teaching, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this message. We thank you for your very word given by the Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be in James chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 9 regarding the mouth. It says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false with the truth to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." This is the word of the Lord. All right, we got babies. We got a train in the background. We could add a few more things. It's fine. We love hearing babies. I don't know about that train on a Sunday, huh? Well, I had originally planned last week to preach through verse 12. But we didn't make it that far. The sermon was already getting lengthy. I didn't think y'all would appreciate another 30 minutes on top of it. So we pick up again where we left off. Last week, verse 8. This week, verse 9. But let's recap, especially for those of you who haven't been with us for a few weeks, as we've been in James chapter 3. James is dealing with many sources of false teaching as he addresses the ethnically Jewish converts to Christianity. And they're referred to as the diaspora. They're dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. James went right after these self-professed false teachers, these wise men who thought themselves teachers. Last week, the apostle, he takes this argument. Well, in verse 1, he says, many of you shouldn't become teachers, my beloved. But then he takes it in 2 to 8 in a new direction, one that would apply a standard of Christian living. And he did this to drive home the idea that all Christians are to have proper conduct. And it begins with the member of our bodies that tends to offend the most. It is the mouth of the person. James was teaching this. If you can't guard your mouth, you really have no business teaching others. James called the tongue a cause of stumbling. He said, though it was small, it was powerful, like that of a ship in its rudder. He said the tongue could be like a fire, set on fire by hell itself. A restless evil full of deadly poison. The picture's really been painted for us, hasn't it? Now, as we pick up back in verse 9 today, he takes us to a place of order. We'll see James appealing to the order in creation. And let me outline our sermon today, since James put a little order there. Let me give us a little order in how we'll be outlining this today. I believe it's going to be necessary for us to discuss the immutability of God and the idea of blessing and cursing from God's view. And then secondly, we're going to discuss the folly of mankind with his blessing and then cursing. And lastly, we'll look at wisdom from below versus wisdom from above. Well, the immutability of God, this blessing and cursing, it's really a human experience to bless and curse and to bless and curse and bless and so on. A human pattern. But God deals with cursing and blessing quite differently. He is so utterly different, it turns out, that when God blesses or curses, and you might be shocked, is God really cursed, that it's holy because of his nature. It's unified with his entire character. And one of the great traits of God is that he does not change. This is called the immutability of God. To understand this characteristic of God, I ask that we would turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Now, Wes has already read it today, that portion of it, but I'll just quote it real quickly for us. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, when God said they are not consumed, he meant quite literally and quite plainly, this is why I have not killed you. Think about that. I do not change because if I did, I would kill you. This would be God having a temper tantrum. People have temper tantrums. God doesn't. And it's for our benefit. It's a great blessing to us, not just the sons of Jacob, that God doesn't change and have temper tantrums. Imagine God with a temper tantrum. If God were to change in response to a person or an event, then he would be acting upon what we call passion. And yet, God is without passions. Mankind are given to passions. It's a human trait. But passions are tied to the flesh. God is spirit. His thoughts and ways are higher than our thoughts. This is what the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, sayings like this help us to begin to understand, to some degree, the unchangeable nature of God. Men change, but God does not. Both his thoughts and ways are higher than mankind. It is this God who exists outside of all created things, this God who is the first cause of all things, to which all things move by and through his will. In Isaiah again, this time in chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. This is the testimony of God, about himself. And he said, there is no other God. He said, I am the one declaring the end from the beginning, and all my purposes will come to pass. He is the unchangeable God, a God without passions, as men are given to passions. If you will, turn to Genesis chapter 12, please. I'm setting some backdrop to understanding James a little better. The unchangeable God is about to intervene in the life of a man named Abram. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The unchangeable God says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. Here it is. And I will bless those. I will bless you and make you a great name so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now here we see God establishing the Abrahamic covenant. And notice that God promised to bless Abram, and that he would bless those who blessed Abram. And we need to pay attention to this relationship of God and blessing, the immovable God. The reason he blesses those who bless Abram is because to bless Abram is to be in the will of God, so that his purposes for Abram would go forward. When a person comes into the divine will of God, it's always a blessing. When we contrast that with what God said next, him who dishonors you, I will curse, we might wonder, why does God bless and curse? Well, just as it's always a blessing to be in the will of God, it's always a curse. It's always a curse to be outside the will of God. Fallen mankind is living on in the curse. It's always a curse for this reason. To act against God is to invite and to keep the divine curse upon such a person. This is why blessing and cursing from God is always holy and in keeping with God's unified character. But it's not so for mankind. Men are different. And this is where we come back to our text. We tend to be a passionate people. And when we curse, it's done from the nature in our flesh. Mankind in blessing and cursing. The people of God are blessed, well, because God's their God. That's the primary reason we're blessed. We are blessed to be a blessing and not a curse. This is what God had established through the Abrahamic covenant, a tenet of what it is mean to be identified with Jesus Christ throughout all the ages, that Christians are to be blessed, to be a blessing. It's part of who we are. We are not blessed to be a curse. That's not the plan that we're to engage in. We're not blessed to be a mixture of the two, of blessing and cursing. With that said, let's pick back up in James 3, verse 9. Of the mouth, with it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. James noted, we are ready and readily do bless the Lord and Father. But then we turn around and we curse people. This is a problem. Who are made in his likeness? We need to know, what's it mean then to be made in the likeness of God, and why is that important? Why did James say that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27? It's what he's referring to. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Here's a few observations that we can take from this. Man alone, not the animals or other created things, are made in the image and likeness of God. Secondly, this image is given to both men and women. Thirdly, that the image of God or likeness of God does not mean that God has a body. He made us after his likeness, not us, not himself after ours. Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is spirit. Being made in God's image, and therefore placing man above all other kinds, and we're going to focus on that word kinds over the next few minutes, that were created. He took this kind and gave him charge over that kind, and these kinds over here, creatures of the earth. And it means that men have an ability for higher reasoning, emotion, and will, ability to create tools and use them. These things are not innate to the animal kingdom. Because God has endowed man alone with his image, man was to live for this purpose, reflecting the image of God. But after the fall, this was no longer the desire of the natural man. The natural man no longer had this desire to reflect this on his own. Even so, all of mankind is fundamentally of great value according to the Lord, and worthy of what we call, please note this, basic human dignity. Basic human dignity. In other words, people matter to God because they're created in his image. Therefore, they should matter to us greatly. The cutting words of the mouth undermine such sentiments. We are to be the people of blessing, not the people of cursing and cutting others down. James says, therefore, in verse 10, from out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. And the reason it ought not to be so is because we're to bear his image. Not the image of the curse, the image of God the Father. We really need no other reason, though there are plenty of other reasons, but let that one reason be the one that drives us because we are made in His image. When we're angry with others or think poorly of others, perhaps even they've acted poorly, well, we're not to curse them, we're to pray for them. The false teachers of James' day were boisterous with their proclamations, quick to denounce anybody who would come against and say, "No, you're wrong. Brother, have you considered God's word?" Quick to denounce, the tongue of theirs would spew forth words that seemed to many, they're like, "That seems wise to me what this guy's saying." And they were drawing people away, these Jewish converts. But according to James and those who were actually with Jesus Christ, these false teachers were promoting a heretical view of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the mouth was revealing their nature. And so it reveals this kind, and here's that word again, the kind of person we're looking at. We're going to talk about kinds. James takes this idea of kinds from the natural world. He gives us an example there in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So he goes to the example of the spring. Springs are sources of fresh water. That's what they're meant for, not salt. There actually turns out there are salt springs, but they're really fresh water springs that then travel through large salt deposits and come out salt springs. So that's what they're for. But we need water. Salt water, drinking salt water, is like a venomous poison to the body. Now, I've been in swampy areas. If you've ever been near the coast, it has brackish water. It's a mixture of salt and fresh water. But you can't even drink that. It's no good for drinking. Drinking water with salt in it, it overdrives the kidneys, and the kidneys go into overdrive to expel the salt from the body. And eventually what you get is severe dehydration and kidney failure and death. That's what drinking salt water will do for you. Fresh water is what we need to quench our thirst. That's what we need. I remember Jesus taught the Samaritan woman at the well about this. He said, everyone who drinks from this well, that's verse 13, John 4, 13. Everyone who drinks from this well is going to be thirsty again. We know this how it works. We take a drink, and a couple hours later, we're thirsty again. It's just what it is. Water and coffee, obviously. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, not only do we need the fresh water that causes us, well, it causes us to thirst again. We'll be thirsty in time. But Jesus points to his living water of righteousness that comes from him. Now, James moves away from the lesson of the spring. And then he goes to the fig tree, the olive tree, and the grapevine. And why to the agricultural expose? Well, he's leading the discussion to a type of order in the kinds that are found in the creation account in Genesis. There is an order that God gives to the world. He's saying to have a mouth like this is to be out of order. But listen to this. In the creation account of Genesis, God calls forth everything that exists. And between verses 11 and 25, God uses this kind after their kind and kinds 10 times. And he says it of vegetation and plants, seed-bearing plants. He says it of sea creatures, land animals, cattle, and such. Each of the order was given its own kind to reproduce upon the earth. The fig after its kind. The olive tree after its kind. The grapevine after its kind. It's not only true of plants, but of the animal kingdom as well. And it's also true of mankind. Men are not derivatives of monkeys. Men are after their own kind. That's how they're reproduced. The question is, what kind of man or woman are you? What kind of man or woman are you? And we could look at that from the natural world. We could say, well, we could classify it and say mankind falls under the order of primates. That's what kind of man I am. I don't know. We fall under the order of primates or animalia. We could say I'm a human being. I'm that kind of man. But James means to put the question to you, are you the Christ kind of man? Is that you? Really you? It's a spiritual question, isn't it? Is that the kind of man or woman that you are? One that a secular humanist denies exists. You see, the Christ kind of man or woman has been given a new heart, and along with the new heart, a new language has been changed. Where he cursed, he now blesses out of the mouth. Where he harbored hatred, he now loves, she loves. And where they once boasted of themselves, they now boast upon Christ and sing praises to the Lord. I ask you again, what kind of man or woman are you? Last week we heard of the four views of the tongue causing us to stumble, the tongue powerful, small, but in many ways it's strong in all the wrong ways. It can be fiery, set on fire by hell itself, a restless evil full of deadly poison. These are given to the worldly kinds of men and women. If your life is marked by, let's say, the trajectory of your life, is the constant stumbling with the tongue, it's likely you remain a worldly man or woman, after the worldly kind, but not the Christ kind. If you hold to your own power and your own intellect and boast upon your own works, then you're a boastful kind of man or woman, but not the Christ kind. If you are of the fiery speech kind, it's birthed in hell, you're most certainly not the Christ kind. If your speech remains a restless evil, full of deadly poison, if you're of that kind, you're not the Christ kind of man or woman. And don't get troubled, Christian, if you slip up here and you stubbed your toe and maybe you participated in the worldly kind for a moment. You know we have an advocate with the Father. The Christian can sin and does, but the general trajectory of the Christian's life is towards Christ, not away from Christ. People are either drawn to the unchangeable God and blessed, or they're repelled by Him and the message of His Son, and they are cursed. This is where the rest of chapter 3 is headed. And James means to show us the difference between the two kinds, those with wisdom from below and those with wisdom from above. We see it played out there in verses 13 to 18. Take a look at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show in his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, recalling from verse 1, James says, not many of you should become teachers. And from there we learn the unbridled passions of the tongue, and the depths of his passions, that the tongue is a descent towards hell, not away from it. And from that lesson we learn all Christians are expected to bridle the tongue, and it's meant to be used for the edification of others. This was a lesson that was escaping these folks that thought they would be teachers. Their demeanor ran counter to the bridled tongue instruction of James. Generally speaking, James was calling them out, those who thought themselves to be wise. We're going to talk about wisdom from below and wisdom from above. Let me give us a quick wisdom from above. It's a very practical, real person life example through Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you may be familiar with her. The wife of Jim Elliot, who was killed by the Alca people in 1956 in eastern Ecuador. Jim and his friends were attempting to make contact with a tribe of folks that were known to be hostile, and they would kill anybody who would come into their territory. And they did make contact, and then they were killed. Elizabeth would later go into the jungles with a young woman who had fled her own people, the Aka, and later returned to Christ and guided her, Elizabeth, and some of her children in the jungle. Can you imagine? Not only would she make contact with her husband's killers, but she would eventually teach them about the Lord. So this lady, from her perspective, just has a simple teaching about the mouth. This is wisdom from above. She prays, Lord, deliver me from the urge to open my mouth when I should shut it. Give me the wisdom to keep silence where silence is wise. And remind me that not everything needs to be said, and that there are very few things that need to be said by me. This is a smart lady. Now, we all have an urge to speak at times, preachers more than others. But to be one who is wise and has understanding, there should be accompaniment with it, a meekness of wisdom. Said another way, let your words be humble and gentle. That's the general trend, humble and gentle. Knowing that sometimes silence is a good option. It's not a bad option. One that I'm exercising more than I've ever thought I would need to. So that's a brief example of wisdom from above. We'll get into the teaching of wisdom from above in a minute. But now, let's look at the wisdom from below. In James 3, 14 to 16, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual. He uses the word demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Well, wisdom from below always finds itself out of order with God's created order. His created and given order. Wisdom from below smashes itself against the immovable God. And it is cursed because of its own nature. Wisdom from below is, as James has described it, it is earthly, it is unspiritual, and it is demonic. Though this word unspiritual can be translated as natural, sensual, meaning that it's rooted in the flesh and devoid of the Spirit of God. There's a spiritual connotation to the idea that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are both boastful and demonic. In Acts 5, 17 to 18, we run into religious leaders. They're filled with jealousy. It said, but as the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. You see, they were filled with jealousy, and so they came against the apostles of Jesus Christ. They're smashing in against the immovable God. They were out of order. And they were after the worldly kind with its worldly wisdom from below. It is a curse. Isaiah, if you don't need to turn there, both Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 and Ezekiel 28, 12 to 15 describe for us Satan's downfall. This was the same downfall that Satan brought to Eve in the garden when he told her and tempted her, you can be like God, Eve. Did God really say, Eve? This was his downfall. The perversion that the fallen Satan spoke to Eve was a curse. And this has the same source as all selfish ambition come from. Ambition that would allow us to kill the neighbor, or to slander the neighbor, or to take from them, harm them, ruin them. I think about it, we're coming into a political season. Anyone feel the tension in the air? I'm telling you, politics worldwide, but American politics is embedded with the language of the devil. And there's a caution for us there. American politics is full of slander upon slander. It is his language. Many Christians will say they believe our better days are ahead and that the answer to it is a righteous political leader. Okay, we'll see. I think our answers are in Jesus. While politics are part of our culture, the Christian gets no pass for their political slanderous rhetoric. It is unauthorized for the believers upon Christ. It doesn't mean we don't have political opinion. It just means we're not to engage in that type of devilish language. It's not for us. The negative connotation that James is putting forward begins with the word jealousy, mentioned in both 14 and 16, and then right after jealousy comes selfish ambition. You see, these lead a man to boasting and playing loose and fast with the truth of Christ. Warped men then dare mess with the doctrines and nature of who is Jesus Christ. James said that such things, it takes hold of their hearts and then the heart is disordered, and therefore a person with such a disordered heart, well, it turns out, folks, they'll say just about anything. In fact, they will say anything. Anything at all to achieve an end that they desire, so long as it meets that goal for them. Disorder is anything that goes against God's order. And again, I say that the disordered heart, when it smashes into the immovable God, it can only be cursed and bring along with itself destruction. That is the full end of wisdom from below, is a destruction. Well, let's discuss in detail now wisdom from above, and then we'll close. Wisdom from above is fertile ground for the believer. Within the works of meekness and wisdom reside this idea described in verses 17 and 18. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, these are indeed noble traits, aren't they? To be peaceable. But the one overarching idea is there in the beginning of this listing that James is giving to us. And it's that word pure. It must first be pure. You cannot have the others without first being purified. This word pure has the same root word that many of us have become familiar with over the years. It's the word holy. The root word is hagios. This word for pure is hagne. Hagios and hagne are very much connected. The idea of holiness is utter separateness from the common. Complete separateness from the common. What's common upon the earth? Well, dirt's definitely common. People and trees are common. Grass is pretty common. Anything else that's out there, that's pretty common. God told Moses on the mountain, take off your sandals, the ground where you're standing is holy ground. And what made the ground holy? Because Moses, when he appeared, he couldn't tell that the ground was holy. It looked like all the other ground around him. And what made that ground holy was God. God made the common uncommon, set apart for himself. That ground was holy because God was present. That is holiness. When God sets us apart unto himself, we are made holy. We are removed from the common and put apart for God, set apart for him. Abram, the pagan man, set apart by God. He was holy unto the Lord, the nation of Israel that would come from his line, set apart from all the peoples of the world, holy unto the Lord. And as they dwelt in the presence of God, they had specific clothing and housing and dietary and bathing restriction. All of this was clean and unclean. You're to do the holy thing and set this ritual apart unto me. This is holy, living holy unto the Lord. Now, to be sure, the Christian has been made holy and pure because of Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And though we keep the moral laws of God, it's no longer necessary for us to keep the moral or the civil and ceremonial laws. Christ has kept them all perfectly for us. In James 1:5, we were told weeks ago, if you lack any of this, ask God. And now we come to see fully as he finishes chapter 3 why this is the case. There's wisdom from below. It's everywhere. It's common. It's everywhere. It's on every TV show you're watching. It's on every commercial. It's everywhere. It's on most of the popular songs. Even school curriculum now these days. It's common. And we need to be uncommon. Set apart unto God. We must ask God because it comes from his holy nature, this purity. God is perfect. In fact, he's perfectly holy. Of his holiness, it's said, and only said of his holiness three times. God is holy, holy, holy. When we ask for wisdom from above as believers, we then receive the pure, holy wisdom that comes from Christ. And from that flows a peaceableness. That's where that comes from. And from that flows a gentleness, one that's open to reasoning, full of mercy, good fruits, one that does not sin by showing partiality, that is wisdom, that is sincere. These are adopted then to the Christian, part of the new heart that we're given. And so what comes out of our mouth is to be a blessing and never the curse. Where we might lack any of these, we are to ask by faith. It's a certainty that God will give it to us. James 1, 6 to 8 told us this way. Ask by faith, don't doubt. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose it would receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, when we doubt where God promises something in his word, now this is a promise that if we ask for this wisdom, if we doubt a promise of God's word, we're really saying two things. We don't believe God's word. That's a problem. And then we're saying, even if we say, well, I could believe it, we're doubting God to fulfill God's word. But if he said it, and it's a promise of his word, he will see it through. Let's talk about some applications as we close here today. The closing verses in James 3, 17 to 18, they're very similar, if you've noticed, to the Beatitudes that are found in Matthew 5, 10 to 20, or Matthew 5, 2 to 10. And you can do yourself a favor this week. Read this in James. Go to Matthew 5, 2 to 10. In your own study, read through those and maybe see where you might be lacking in those two. Blessed are these and blessed are those. I don't have time to teach on them right now. As you consider these final verses in James 17 and 18, contemplate and ask yourself, am I the peaceable man? Is that me? Do I possess these? You have to have the wisdom, the pure wisdom of Christ that comes from knowing Christ before you can have these others. Am I the peaceable man or woman? Am I gentle? Am I open to reason or have I become unteachable, certain of my ways? Am I full of mercy, not somewhat merciful, not showing mercy when it's expedient for us or benefits us, but always willing to show grace? What is grace but an unmerited favor of God, and that we are to extend a grace to others? Am I impartial, or do I continue to give preference to the educated, the rich, or those of prominence in the community? Am I sincere in my faith, meaning do I do what I say I will do? Is my yes, yes, and my no, no? When I say I'll pray for you and visit you, am I the one who prays for and visits? You all have some fickle Christian friends. Everybody's got a fickle Christian friend that says, yeah, yeah, I'll be over there. And they never show. And it's because their yes really means probably not actually ever, you know. And so their yes means something different. It's not sincerity. That's not for the Christian. Let us practice or participate in the harvest of righteousness that James is talking about by being a peaceable man or woman. You know, a harvest of righteousness, we might wonder, well, what's the long list of a harvest of righteousness? Well, we can just look around a little bit, even here. It looks like the body of Christ loving one another. That's what a harvest of righteousness is. The body of Christ loving one another. It looks like sharing in one another's burdens and joys. It looks like us spurring one another on to righteousness. It looks a lot like a young lady following the Lord in the ordinance of baptism. This is a harvest of righteousness. It looks like parents training their children, catechizing their children with the Word of God. It looks like investing our lives in the kingdom of God and not so much in the building up of our own kingdom. Friends, if we lack any of these, let us ask God who gives generously to those who ask in faith. Amen. Let's pray.